Joshua chapter 1. If you were out on Wednesday night, you know that we reached, and you can see the red line on the chart, we reached the plains of Moab on the east bank of the River Jordan in our studies. And there we saw the tragic mistake of 2.5 tribes of being willing to settle down on the wilderness side of the Jordan rather than entering into the land of Canaan, which was their God-given inheritance. I think we saw some very important and very relevant lessons in that which we looked at. You might want to secure one of the tapes, one of the cassettes. You can borrow one. If you just see the brethren back in the recording room, you can borrow a cassette with a recorder of the message on Wednesday night. I believe it will bring you up to date in these studies. Now, we're passing over the entire book of Deuteronomy, not because it isn't important, but because there is actually no journeying in it. When you come to the end of the book of Numbers, you come to the plains of Moab. And when you come to the first verse of the chapter here in Joshua, Joshua 1, you are still in the plains of Moab. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a very interesting and very important book. As literature, it is recognized as one of the greatest books in our Bible. And in it you have 6 farewell addresses given by that great man of God, Moses, to the children of Israel as they were encamped there on the east bank of the River Jordan in the plains of Moab. A remarkable book. If you haven't read it or haven't read it recently, I'd advise you to do so. Read it at a setting. It's not very lengthy. And you certainly will get a whole lot more out of it than you'll get out of any of these abominable soap operas that are doing so much harm to our nation and are wasting so much time. How anybody that calls himself a Christian can listen to that drivel, any little bit that I've seen of it was enough to turn my stomach. It isn't real, it isn't true, and it's absolutely contrary to the principles of the Word of God. And I believe it's doing more to wreck the home life and the family life of America than anything else. So you know exactly where I stand regarding soap operas and 99% of the other dribble that comes over the TV. There's a little bit of good, but it's so small that if you miss it, you won't be any the worse for it. But people are neglecting their Bible. Now, the reason I say that is this. Christians are neglecting their Bible. They just don't know their Bible. And they think if they come along and hear a preacher preach for a half an hour once a month or once a week, that's about all they need. I grew up amongst Bible-studying Christians. I believe that the Christians, when I was a young believer 50 years ago, I believe that what you might call the ordinary Christian, the rank and file of Christians, they knew their Bibles a whole lot better than 99% of the preachers today know. And that includes the theologians. I hope you won't be taken in by any of this bunk that's being put in the paper about Boltman. Now, Boltman, the theologian, needs to be born again. That's all that's wrong with him. From there on, he could begin to learn a little bit. But Boltman needs to be born again. That's all there's to it. For Boltman is the one who goes so far as to say, you don't even need to believe in an historic Christ. That is, you don't even need to believe that there was such a person as Jesus Christ lived. Now, how people Call themselves preachers and that can exalt a theologian like Boltman or any of the other crop that we've got today is more than I can understand. I believe that 99% of them need to be born again, because if they were, they'd understand their Bible a whole lot better than they do. Well, now you know where I stand on the theologians. So we're clearing the air quite a bit. It's about time now to get to our Bibles. We're going to begin now, then, in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua's a wonderful book. I am just debating and praying as to, now that we're practically through with the chart, whether we should just take a little while and study together this great book of Joshua. One reason I'm thinking along that line is it's a happy book. It's a victorious book. Now, the book that follows it, the book of Judges, is a book of defeat. It's rather a gloomy book, although very important. But the book of Joshua is a book of victory, and I believe it has a message for our day. But we'll see how the Lord leads in connection with that. Now we're going to read from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare your victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. We have come now to the fourth great crisis in this journey from Egypt to Canaan. That journey which commenced in Egypt is now going to be consummated in Canaan. We studied the freedom that they enjoyed as they were brought out of the land of their bondage. Now the fulfillment of God's purposes for them will be realized in Canaan. They secured redemption in Egypt under the blood and through the Red Sea. Now they're going to enter into rest. Not the rest of inactivity, but the rest of fulfillment. And the slaves of Egypt and the strangers of the wilderness are now going to become the citizens of Canaan. If we were to read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I believe it's the 23rd verse, in one of Moses' great addresses, and again I would advise you to read Moses' wonderful, inspired summing up of all that God had done for Israel from Egypt right up there to Canaan. But in that 6th chapter and the 23rd verse, he said he brought us out that he might bring us in. That was God's purpose. Now I'm stressing this because tragically, a great many Christians are content to be brought out, but they're not interested in entering in. They understand freedom from sin. That is the judgment of sin, as you have it pictured in connection with Egypt. But they know very little of the fulfillment of God's purpose for them. That's why I want to be very clear, I hope, in our opening study here. Now, we have come to what we will call the entering into Canaan. That really completes the chart. And the entering into Canaan is in three stages. First of all, they come to the river. Then they go through the river. And then they go on from the river. Now, they come to the river in these first two chapters of Joshua. And there you have preparation for entering into Canaan. That's followed by their passage through the Jordan into Canaan. Now, as I was pointing out on Wednesday night, Canaan is not primarily in the Bible a picture of heaven. Now, we're all familiar with the old spiritual roll, Jordan, roll. I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, if you do, you won't go through the River Jordan. And we have another song that we sing, or used to sing much more than we do of late, possibly. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and view the Canaan shore, where my possessions lie in Canaan's fair and happy land. The majority of Christians through the years, not all by any means, but many have imagined that what you have in Jordan and Canaan is passing through death and going to heaven, where they imagine all their possessions are. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle and the first chapter, he does write of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the third verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. There is an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Now, Peter is looking at the Christian, as he tells us in chapter 3, I believe it is, either 2 or 3, he's looking at the Christian as a stranger and a pilgrim. And he's writing about the inheritance reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But the Apostle Paul, in the great epistle to the Ephesians, writes to us in his first chapter, and again, rather remarkably, in the third verse. So you want to be difficult remembering the two verses. It's 1 and 3 in both 1 Peter and Ephesians. He writes that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance now. And that's the tragedy So many Christians, they understand something about the first phase of salvation. Being delivered from the judgment of their sin. Coming out of Egypt. And they may understand a little bit about their wilderness character as pilgrims and strangers. But so many Christians have never grasped the fact that in Christ we have an inheritance to enjoy here and now. Now, Canaan was the inheritance for Israel. Everything that took place in connection with God's dealings with the nation from the time of their bondage in Egypt right on through to the River Jordan, everything was for the purpose of them entering into Canaan and enjoying what God had for them there. Now, please get this. The Christian's inheritance is in Christ. And everything that God has for us is in Christ. And everything God has done for us in saving us, forgiving our sins, causing the Spirit to dwell within us, leading us, guiding us, directing us, it's all that we might understand and enter in by faith and enjoy our inheritance in Christ. And tragically, many who have been born again are living at the poverty level spiritually because they don't understand what is in Christ. Now, we're going to pause, as it were, on the banks of the River Jordan, and we're going to look very briefly at the preparation that God made for Israel to enter in and appropriate and enjoy what he had for them in Canaan. I hope that will help us to be prepared to enter in, to appropriate, and to enjoy what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll just look at it very briefly and very simply with three things. First of all, there was the induction of a new leader. We go back to the previous chapter in Deuteronomy, and we find Moses dying outside the promised land. He is permitted to see it, but he dies and he's buried in an unknown grave by God himself. So the one who brought them out of Egypt, their deliverer from Egypt, and who led them all the way through the wilderness, is now out of sight. He's dead and buried. And the new leader, Joshua, must lead them into the land of Canaan. Now, it's very important that we see that. Moses is connected with the law. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses. And you remember in our studies, we stopped, as it were, for a year at Mount Sinai. We saw God giving his holy law through Moses to the children of Israel. Now, Moses is thought of as the lawgiver. And the great lesson for us to learn, and I do hope you'll learn it, the law can never bring us into blessing. It can't do it. But you say now, Mr. McKay, if Moses, the lawgiver, wasn't he the one who brought them out of Egypt? Wasn't he the one who delivered them? You're getting ahead of yourself a little bit, aren't you? He wasn't the lawgiver when he brought them out of Egypt. He became the lawgiver at Mount Sinai, and only then. It was not as the lawgiver that he brought them out of Egypt. For the law can never deliver us from sin in its judgment or its power. We read in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law cannot save us, so that there must be a removal of the old leader who was the lawgiver, and he must be replaced by Joshua, whose name means Jehovah the Savior. I cannot linger to impress that any more on you, but I hope you've gotten it. Now if we're to take time and turn to our New Testament, we would find it just filled with this teaching that all that the law can do is condemn us. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Is there anything wrong with God's holy law? Certainly not. It's God's law. It's holy and just and good. But the trouble is with man. There's nothing wrong with a statute on our books that says you can't drive a car under the influence of liquor. And a man is hauled up into court and he's faced with this statute. There's nothing wrong with it, but everything's wrong with him. He's just an alcoholic. He can't and won't stay away from liquor. And he's been picked up, and now his sin is revealed by the statute on our law books that you cannot drive a car under the influence of liquor. Now, that's like the holy law of God. It's God's perfect standard. But because all men are sinners, all men are proven guilty, and they cannot be justified. If I had another half an hour, we could range through the New Testament, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans and in the Epistle to the Galatians, and we'd see again and again and again that justification, righteousness, forgiveness cannot come to guilty man by the law, because the law can only condemn a man that's guilty. And so Moses, the lawgiver, he must pass off the scene, and another leader must be inducted before they can cross in through Jordan into the land of Canaan and possess their possessions. So he's replaced by Joshua. And Joshua's a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had that half an hour that I don't have, just to talk to you about Joseph. About Joshua. His name is simply the Hebrew form of Jesus. Jehoshua is Jehovah the Savior. And the Greek form of that is Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. That's why in Hebrews 4, I think it is, you read about if Jesus had given them rest. Now that isn't our Jesus, that's Joshua. Speaking about this very instance here of him leading them into the land of Canaan. So his name means the Savior. And he was the Savior. And isn't it a lovely picture? Moses, the man who brought them out, is dead and buried. But you need a living man to lead them into Canaan. So God brings Joshua on the scene. And he leads them in. Now put the two together, and you have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he died, he was buried, but he rose again. What Moses couldn't do, Christ did, you see, and he is our living Joshua. He's the one who leads us in to the enjoyment of our inheritance. He's Joshua's Moses' successor. Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, arise and go over Jordan. So he's the successor to Moses. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, please get this, in resurrection, our Lord carries on what he made possible by his death and burial. You see, it took the death and the burial of Christ to make atonement for sin, to settle the sin question. Then he arose from the dead, and now everyone who comes to him and trusts him, he brings them in to their God-given inheritance. But I can't go on any longer for that. And he's their representative. If we were studying the book of Joshua, we would find again and again that what is said of Israel is said to Joshua. He's told to go in and possess the land. He's told that his enemies will not be able to stand before him. Now, in that, he's a representative of Israel. And our Lord Jesus Christ is our representative. All that we have as Christians is in Christ. Let's get hold of that, my brothers and sisters, and never let anything shake it. Everything is in Christ. But now I'd like to point out these other two things before I must conclude. You have the induction of a new leader in picture, a living Christ leading us into the appropriation and the enjoyment of what we have in Christ. But then, as we were reading, look at verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said. Now here is what I'm going to call the incentive of a new possession. Just very briefly. If any of these people owned anything back in Egypt, I seriously doubt if they did. But if they possessed anything in Egypt, they had to leave it behind when they were brought out. And they travel all the way through the wilderness. They come to Kadesh Barnea. They wander for 38 years. And now 40 years after, they're coming out of Egypt. They're on the banks of Canaan. And they don't possess one foot of property. You see? God didn't promise them anything in the wilderness. But he did promise them Canaan. Now, God hasn't promised us anything in this world. But he promises everything in Christ. Now, he may give you something in this world, but he hasn't promised it to you. And one of the great dangers today, as I said Wednesday, and I'm going to repeat it again, one of the great dangers in Christian life and work today is materialism. Judging a thing by material prosperity. And today you're hearing about preachers living in $50,000 and $100,000 homes, and they call that the abundant life. It's almost blasphemy. Almost blasphemy. The Lord said, I am come they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And brother, living abundantly isn't living in a $100,000 home. Living abundantly is enjoying Canaan. I'd rather enjoy what I've got in Jesus Christ than dwell in a $200,000 home and have a $100,000 coming in every year. But we've got this. And it's on every hand. I just picked up my paper in the driveway and brought in this morning, and I saw, I didn't take time to read it. I don't know whether I'll waste the time. About this PTL business down in Charlotte taking $1 million a month. Now, if there's any of your money in there, you kiss it goodbye. You won't see the judgment seat of Christ. You won't find it there. No, sir. I tell you, it's just exactly what the book says. They're making merchandise of the things of God. And let me tell you that the largest percentage of money you give to outfits like that goes into administration. And it's good if 4 or 5 or 6% reaches the objective. And they'll put a picture of a pitiful little starving child on the front of their magazine and get a lot of money out of people and spend $95 out of every $100 on administration. Big salaries and big homes and multi-million dollar buildings and 5% for the starving orphan. Let me tell you this, friends. Every dime that's given to this local church for missionary work goes to the mission field. Every dime. Not one penny comes out for administration. Not one penny comes out for any else. The expenses are paid for. And what is given for missionary work goes 100% to mission. Now, that's where my money goes. But here you have, God's going to give them something now. Canaan. And so he tells them now, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Now isn't that an incentive? They could say as they marched on into Canaan, this is ours. This is mine. This is going to be mine. They were traveling through the wilderness to get to Canaan. But now they could say, wherever they traveled, this is mine. As the old story, I don't know whether it's true, a lot of these stories, they have come down through the years, but there's an old story about William Penn that he had so earned the respect of the Indians, who were then the settlers in Pennsylvania, that they told him they would give him all the land that he could walk around in one day. Well, William Penn, as the forefather of the Pennsylvania Dutch folk, he didn't lie in bed that morning. He got up early. And he put on his walking boots and he walked. And when he came around, they say the Indians asked him where he'd been that day, and he told them. They said, white man take heap long walk. Well, he did. Because everywhere he's going around, he's going to be his. Now, that should be true of us spiritually. Everything I find in this Bible that's in Christ belongs to me. And I should enjoy it. I should rejoice in it. That's laying hold on. That's appropriating it and enjoying it. What's well been said, the land of promise was much larger than the land of possession. Now, Israel has never yet occupied and owned all of the land that God gave them. They never have yet. They will in the millennium, but they never have yet. And isn't that true of us as Christians? We've been promised so much more in our Bible, well, than most of us know about, let alone possess it and enjoy it. But let me just conclude with this. You have in verse 8 the introduction of a new method of communication. Let me just wrap it up very simply, but it's very important, and maybe I'll go back to it sometime. We could go back, and maybe should. It's emphasized on a number of occasions that God spoke face to face with Moses. That is, Moses got his information direct from the Lord. And then again and again, we have in the instruction that he write it. Now, for the first time, they are told to read this book, to study it, to meditate on it, and to obey it. And that would be the formula for their success and their prosperity. Now, in the first century, God directly gave to the apostles the Word of God. You get that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. You have the Word of God given to, in the Old Testament, holy men of God. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to the apostles, these truths were revealed to them directly, and they wrote them under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, you and I are to take this book, and we are to read it, we're to meditate on it, and we're to obey it. And that is a formula for success. If there's one note I want to make dominant in the last few years, or however time God may be pleased to give me, if there's one note I want to keep dominant in my preaching, that is the importance of the Word of God. The reading of it, the studying of it, the obeying of it. And remember that the Word to us is just as it was to Joshua, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. True prosperity and true success come through meditating on the Word of God and obeying it. And that will lead us into all that we have in Christ. If we should make a study of Joshua, we certainly ought to go from there directly into Ephesians. And in Ephesians, 23 times at least, we'd have that expression, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, teaching us that everything for a believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Him this morning, my friend, you have everything. If you're outside of Him, you have nothing. God help you to put your trust in Christ, and thus you will be put by the Spirit of God into Him, that wonderful place of spiritual and eternal blessing. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, bless thy precious word, we ask of thee. We thank for the...